And as you do that, I want you to, and if the young people have been asked in the clipboards that they've got to write this down anyway, I want you to think for a moment. If you could meet anybody famous, who would it be? Imagine for a moment that you had the option of meeting anybody famous, just one person, but it didn't matter who they were. Well, of course, whatever your answer is, it's no use this morning saying that you'd like to meet the Prime Minister, because I think pundits would generally say that we're kind of between Prime Ministers. I know that's not technically true, but kind of, this is not a political comment. In practice, it's kind of true, isn't it? And of course, once he's not Prime Minister anymore, Tony Blair, I guess will be a much easier person to meet if you had the desire. No doubt he'll still have police protection and so on, but he won't be locked away in number 10. And the people who will meet him will not be able to say, I met the Prime Minister. They will have to say, I met the ex-Prime Minister. It doesn't quite have the same ring about it, does it? Because all the influence and all the power will have gone. And the reality is, of course, that 1,000 years from now, if the world is still going, which I very much doubt, everybody will have forgotten Tony Blair, basically, much more those who met him. It's not true with Jesus. What we've been looking at over these last few weeks in Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to look at again this morning, is not just a famous person, he is the famous person. Elvis Presley was once heard to say that he had everything that there could be in life, that he could paper the walls of his mansions at Graceland with $100 bills and not notice that the money was missing. He could go wherever he wanted to, have whatever he wanted, and that he was more famous than Jesus Christ, and yet was as miserable as sin. It is not true with Jesus. People who meet him, who have some kind of relationship with him, who encounter him, have their lives changed, not just temporarily, but permanently. There's a famous tract entitled The Incomparable or Incomparable Christ. And I want to read a section of it to you because it spells it out so well. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In his infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once a week, multitudes congregate at worshipping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. In the names of the past, proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more, though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the mockers at his crucifixion. He still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Does that spell it out clear enough? It's Jesus that we've been looking at, and all those things and more are true of him. And right before our eyes in Matthew's Gospel, a whole raft of individuals are meeting and having their lives changed by meeting the Lord Jesus. And we're going to look this morning at one more set of people. He's not popular with everybody, Jesus, is he? That was true then and it's still true today. And we're going to see that it's true with these Pharisees in the passage we're going to look at in a moment's time. But the truth is that unlike anyone else, a personal encounter with him is life-changing. We've seen it earlier on in the passage, in the earlier part of the passage that Jeff read to us in chapter 9, and this dead girl and this sick woman, both of whom had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and both of whom found that that encounter changed their lives. But it changed their lives because of faith. Not the amount of faith that they could have in his ability, but the quality of faith that they had in who he was. In the case of the girl, as we saw last week, it was the faith of her dad. In the faith of the woman, in the place of the woman, it was her own faith that he was who he said he was. And you see, as these things happened, it was difficult to keep it quiet. They didn't have internet, and they didn't have 24 News, and they didn't have radio, and they didn't have TV. But still, verse 26 of Matthew chapter 9 tells us that news of this spread through all of that region. You bet it did. How could people not hear what Jesus had done? These things don't happen in a corner. And it's difficult to keep it quiet. This is big news. But it's big news, point number one, just exactly as God promised. This was, I suppose you would say, the big news of the day. Everybody knew. But most importantly, everybody was talking about it. So it's no surprise to learn, as we've seen in the earlier chapters, that people with tremendous need flocked from all over the place to come and see if they could have their needs met. Some were coming, no doubt, as we've seen, because it was just the latest sideshow, and just like rubbernecking on the motorway. You know what rubbernecking is? Have you ever noticed at that point that when there's an accident on the other side of the motorway, you get held up on your side of the motorway because everybody slows down and they do what's called rubbernecking, which is that they drive past slowly on the other side, and then when the accident's clear, they speed up again. It causes tremendous chaos. So it was with anything remarkable that's happening, people are effectively rubbernecking, but out of their daily lives, coming to see what the sideshow is. And yet there are people with specific needs who are coming to Jesus, like the woman who was bleeding, like the dad whose daughter was dead or dying. And it's no surprise to learn that even blind men had heard. And for them, as with the other individuals we've been seeing who met Jesus, this wasn't just interesting gossip, it was potentially life-changing. And while they could not see physically who Jesus was, they could apparently see what no one else was seeing, because they were listening. Just cast your eye for a moment over chapter 9, just for a second, and chapter 8, and see again who this is. Matthew has introduced his gospel to us. You remember, we look at it every week as an account, he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That means Jesus Messiah. Messiah is the anointed one of God who would fulfill the promises of God to change the world. We read about the promise of the Messiah in Isaiah 11 this morning, and the wonderful time that he is bringing, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and so on. That is what Messiah is all about. That is what Christ means. God has promised one person. And Matthew says this is the account of that one person who would be the one who would be the son of David, the descendant of David who would sit on his throne forever. The son of Abraham, the one who would fulfill all God's promises to bless the world through the family of Abraham. And as you cast your eye across chapters 8 and 9, and as he has calmed the storm, as he's driven out demons, as he's healed the paralytic, but only after forgiving his sins, which only God can do, as he's told them, as he's told those who are criticizing him in verses 9 through to 12, that he hasn't come to heal, to bring to the self-righteous, but to those who know they need a Savior. As he tells John's disciples that he is, as it were, the bridegroom, God in the flesh, come to receive his people back to himself. So the pictures that we're getting of Jesus from the different sides just get bigger and bigger and bigger, and we're starting to see that this is the Son of God. This is the one that the whole Old Testament has been talking about. And the different sides of the diamond will build for us the picture. You can't avoid it, that's what they're doing. But these blind men had one particular point in mind. Isaiah, again, not this time in chapter 11, but in verse 34, has the promise of God's wonderful rescue in the midst of God's terrible judgment, had come in chapter 34 of Isaiah with one particular other picture. Lots of pictures in Isaiah of what the rescue would be like, but Isaiah chapter 34 gives one that was relevant to these guys. Just turn to Isaiah 34 with me for a moment, would you? It's page 504 if you're looking in the table, one of the Bibles from the table at the back. And I see here I've written Isaiah 34, and it doesn't seem to be Isaiah 34. So bear with me a second. It's either Isaiah 35, I'm sorry, page 504. Painting the picture of the dreadful judgment of God, in the midst of that judgment comes this promise. For Isaiah chapter 35, the desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom and will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. And the glory of Lebanon will be given to it in the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. So strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then, verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. When the Messiah, God's promised King, comes, those things will happen. If you were blind, or if you were dumb, or if you were lame, wouldn't you want that time to come now? If you're a Christian today, then you know, I hope, that the Bible promises that one day, someday, Jesus will come and say, enough of this terrible world, and will create a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness, and it will be glorious. And I guess for many of us, there have been times in life where life just seems so bad. You say, it'd be good if it was today, Lord. Haven't we all felt that at points? So these guys were saying, God's promised one is coming. Wow, it would be good if it was today. He's already told them that he is the bridegroom, the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, that he is the descendant of David who will sit on his throne, that he is the promised descendant of Abraham through whom the whole world will be blessed, that he is the Son of God. And anyone who is taking notice, even if they are blind, can see it with the eyes of faith. So if then Jesus really is who he seems to be, then the promise of these two men that are blind is that they may see. What happened to the guy who was a paralytic, who was lame? Well, he got up and walked out. They'd heard of that. What happened to the girl who was dead? She had lived. They'd heard of that. And they're saying to one another, maybe, just maybe, this is the Messiah. In fact, it can only be him. So what did they do? Well, verse 27 of Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus went on from there, it's been a busy day if you follow through the chronology, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, Son of David. They may as well have said, have mercy on us, Messiah, because that's basically what they meant. What does it mean in their case for him to have mercy? They're calling for compassion, that is, for him, the Son of David, the Messiah, if that is what he is, to help them. But they know that no ordinary man can open the eyes of someone born blind, or someone who is blind. At that point, they didn't have medicine to correct cataracts or anything like that, if that is what their problem was, and we don't know. They're crying, as they understand it, to God for mercy. Exodus chapter 3, the Lord, as he showed himself to Moses, said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. As these two blind men are putting the picture together in their mind of who Jesus is, so they're rightly crying out, God help me! And of all the people clamoring for attention and to get a good view and to join in the crush, these two men had not just followed. Lots of people were doing that. In their conviction that he was who he says. As the picture has built in their mind, they even followed him indoors, right into the house. We don't know whether it's Jesus' house, if he had such a thing, or Peter's house, it's not clear. But they did it because they had faith, not in the clamor, but in Jesus, the person of Jesus, faith in Jesus. When he had gone indoors, verse 28 tells us, the blind men came to see him. Now what is the test? He asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? He may as well have just said the same thing. Do you believe that I'm the Messiah? Because no normal man can open the eyes of somebody who is blind. They know that. That's why they are blind. Otherwise they'd have got it sorted. Do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe I'm the Messiah? It is a crucial question, because it cuts right through to why they're there, doesn't it? This is not just wishful thinking. These guys have pushed their way through the crowd. Someone with a debilitating disability is bound to jump on whatever bandwagon is passing through town and has the potential to sort out their problems. Coca-Cola, I am given to understand, was one of the great medicine man things that was being pushed around the United States in the late 1800s. There were lots of such people with concoctions. Coca-Cola just happened to be the one that had caffeine in, and I think originally a spattering of cocaine in, if my memory is not so far from the truth. That made people feel not just good, but different. Unhelpfully different, we have to say now, rightly so. But it stuck, because people liked the taste even when the added ingredients were replaced by caffeine. People do that, don't they? There is a bandwagon mentality that people jump on. Anything that's apparently successful, they will jump on and run with. And particularly if you're in great need, it's very easy to put up a sign and say, come here and this will solve your problem. Even in Chippenham, quite recently, I noticed a sign for some similar kind of experience where people in need were encouraged to come and jump on the latest bandwagon. I haven't heard of anybody that got themselves sorted out that way. These guys might be desperate, and Jesus is testing their desperation, but it is just... But is it just that they're trusting in their desperation and chance that they push through to see Jesus? Or is it more than that? That's what he wants to know. Well, the truth is, he already knows. But he's bringing them to see by his question that it is more than that. You know, in matters of life, and in particular of eternity, people sometimes jump on the Christianity train because it seems to be the one that works at the moment. And it seems to be the popular one, or the most likely, or whatever. Such people do sometimes come to faith, but when problems come or hassles arise, they just as easily fall off again, because it's the crowd they're following and not the Saviour. It is very easy to follow the crowd, isn't it? Much easier, actually, to follow the crowd than to follow the Saviour. Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are that follow it. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are who find it. Friends, this morning, as we are confronted by two men who, we're going to see in a moment, had got it right, but I'm bound to ask the question, are you just on the train? Or are you following the Saviour? Is it just that this is the latest bandwagon to jump on that seems to fulfill need? Or is it actually that you believe like they did, that he is the one. That's what Jesus is asking these men. Is it me or just the momentum that you're following? Have you come into the house because you think I'm just good, or because you actually believe that I am the one who can sort this out? Are they on the train because it's a train, or are they following the Messiah because he's a Messiah? You know, in an age when cultural religion was, as it is today, the dominant feature, they are asked to be clear which category they fall into. There is a huge difference between faith in a system or creed and faith in the person of Jesus. John Newton, who wrote that great hymn we sung a few moments ago, Amazing Grace, would testify himself that it is not the religion that saved him, but Jesus Christ. I am a great sinner. The film sadly diminishes the comment. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Is that true for you? As it's meant to be? Do you believe, says Jesus? Yes, Lord, they replied. It's you, in effect. So he held them to their word. Verse 29 tells us he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, it will be done to you. Please note again, the context gives us the understanding of what he's talking about. It is not, as some people sadly misunderstand, quantities of faith that are in question here. There is a sad heresy that says, if you've got enough faith, you'll be healed. If you haven't got enough faith, you won't be healed. That is not what he's saying. His words are simple. Do you believe that I am? Yes or no? Well, if you believe, then it'll be done. If you don't, then it won't. In other words, if they claim, then they'll be healed. And verse 30, their sight was restored. They proved to have what they said they had, a trust in the person of Jesus, Messiah, or Jesus Christ, Jesus, God's promised rescuer, in his person, in who he was. Now, if you and I want to know the reality of God, a personal relationship with God, then actually we've got to get off the wagon train of religious exercise and come to know Jesus Christ personally. Because if I can use these guys as an illustration for the moment, which is really what they are, you're not going to see clearly until you trust him. And if you're a Christian this morning, and life has started to get fuzzy, maybe it's fuzzy because the train is going by and you don't know which bits to get. Set aside the fuzzy and start trusting in the Savior. It's Jesus we know, Jesus we need, and him alone. The sad thing is that they may have faith in who he is, of course, but they haven't yet learned obedience to what he says. We're going to see something very similar in Ezra chapter 10 this evening. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. Well, what do they do? Well, in some ways you can't blame them, can you? If you'd been blind and you went outside and suddenly you could see the birds and the flowers and the trees and people, and maybe they had kids and they'd never said whatever, you'd want to tell everybody, wouldn't you? They hadn't learned obedience, and they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. And simply put, the bandwagon or the train simply got bigger, which we're going to see as Matthew unfolds. But before even they managed to get out of the door, someone else arrives. Verse 32, look at it with me. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. Now, Jesus has already driven out lots of demons. Again, just cast your eye back across at the end of chapter 8, and there are several, not the least of which are the legion demons at the end of chapter 8, who called him the Son of God. So you've got to wonder why it is that Matthew even bothers to record this incident in such detail. He's classified other incidents, hasn't he? Chapter 7, chapter 8 and verse 16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits of the word and healed all the sick. Why, Matthew, have you bothered to draw attention to this one when you could have just done the same thing? Well, because of the change that was set in this particular man's life, as in the eyes of the blind, so with this particular man who couldn't speak. He changes lives. Remember, the question being asked is still, is this God's promised Messiah? Is this the one who Isaiah spoke of, who God had promised, actually not just from Isaiah or from David or from Abraham, but from the first sin of the Garden of Eden, when God had said, I will send a rescuer who will crush the serpent's head. Is this the one? What did that passage in Isaiah 35 say about him? Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Okay. Then will the lame leap like a deer. Well, we've seen that. And the mute tongue will shout for joy. Verse 33 of Matthew 9, when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. Do you see what's going on here? And the crowd said, we're amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Of course nothing like this has ever been seen before. Because although there have been lots of people whom God had anointed with special roles, special kings and so on, were called the anointed one in different circumstances in the Old Testament, yet there always was going to be one. This is the one. This is the one whom God has promised. This is the one who we must have faith in. This is God's promised rescuer, who a relationship with changes your life. But the Pharisees liked, as Jesus had described it in verse 16, they liked the old wineskins, and they enjoy the torn cloth. Pharisees, who have most to lose from the bandwagon stopping and reality beginning. It's a different bandwagon, but it's still a bandwagon. They're looking for any way possible to point people away from the person of Jesus, and that's exactly what they do. You're captivated by Jesus Christ? They say to the blind and to the crowd and to the mute, who now speaking of Jesus, to the one who was deaf, to the guy who was a paralytic, to the parents, the girl, to all these other people who have seen him. And they're saying, listen, we know what this is. You shouldn't have faith in him, because actually he's the devil. It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Take your eyes off Jesus and put them somewhere else, because if you have your eyes on Jesus, your life is going to change. And we want you to stay with us, because we're the ones with most to lose. They may not have filled in all the things I've just said, but you see that was the truth. People still do exactly the same today. Any way in which the person and work of Jesus can be diminished or undermined or somehow reduced will do, claiming him to be bad for their own ends. People who encounter Jesus in the Bible will say all sorts of things about him when they don't want to believe. People who are struggling with whether or not to become Christians, to trust him for their life and for eternity, they'll say, well, yeah, but hang on, he's a good guy and he has certain good traits and certain great teaching, but actually he's a tremendous killjoy, and if I get captivated by Jesus Christ, then my life will become empty, and all the things that I enjoyed before, I'm going to have to put aside. I'm going to have to change my priorities. I really don't want to do that. He's good, but... And all they see is the bandwagon. And they won't see the Savior. Other people will say, look, it's much too simple just to put your faith in the Son of God. Surely there's a whole pile of ritual that I need to go through. Surely there is. There are other parts of this diverse universe that I need to encounter. You know, it never ceases to amaze me the lengths that people will go to who have apparently encountered the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and yet they will go to all sorts of ridiculous lengths to find the answer to life and the universe and eternity and everything, and it never fulfills them. Great Augustine of Hippo said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. In the context of our passage this morning, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. That is true. And people who see who he is, who want to know him, who long to be changed and forgiven, and made in a right relationship with God, actually, they still can. You still can. I still can. Please do. Not for his sake, though it will bring him glory, but for eternity's sake. Know him better. And even when you are a Christian, when you've put your faith and trust in him, so you can say with the Apostle Paul, what is in fact our motto verse for this year, I want to know him better.